I'm going to pray for us, so please join me as I lead us. Loving Heavenly Father, might your Holy Spirit work powerfully this evening, that we would see Jesus Christ more clearly. Convict us, comfort us, and carry us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, nearly 500 years ago, 1521 was the year. Emperor Charles V demanded that Martin Luther attend what was basically like an inquisition. He asked him to attend before the leaders of the medieval Roman Catholic Church because only a couple of years before that, Martin Luther, this previously Roman Catholic monk, had come to engage with the Bible. And he'd come to see that salvation by grace alone, this thing that we just sang about, was actually at the heart of God's message. He'd believed for a long time that he needed in some way to work up the level of righteousness to please God. And finally, he'd seen that this righteousness was actually given by God. And so he wrote his theses and he nailed them to the door of a cathedral, which was the way of trying to post it. It was like putting it on Facebook. And this basically resulted in the upheaval of the church. It's why our church exists now and why we preach grace. But he was invited because not only was he creating an upheaval of theology and doctrine, he was undermining the power of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And what's more, he was also undermining their theology. And he stood before this council known as the Diet of Worms, and they questioned him for 2 days, and then after a great deal of prayer and meditation on the scriptures, Luther was so convinced of his position that it accorded with scriptures that he said this great famous speech. He said, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." He's also reported to have said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," which is a great line, but I don't think he actually said that. Nonetheless, this is one of those great moments in church history where a Christian has stood boldly for the testimony of God's word. Stood boldly. There's many moments. A lot of them revolve around the Reformation period, the 1500s in Europe. But there are moments in Australia's own history, and there are moments throughout the nations in Africa, more recently particularly, where people have stood boldly for the gospel. But perhaps the first one, probably the first example, certainly the first documented example of boldness in the church we find in this evening's passage in Acts chapter 4. It flows on from where we finished last week at the end of Acts chapter 3. If you remember, Peter and John are going to the temple and they meet the lame man and they heal them. And then Peter gives a sermon using that healing as like an illustration about the true power of the gospel and who really needs it. And now we rejoin the account. And what we see, and what we were briefly reminded last week, but was worth reflecting on, is that this sermon that Peter's giving is in the middle of the temple, in the very middle of Jewish power, right where all the Jewish leaders are, right where they do all their business, where they do their teaching. Peter and John, these relatively uneducated men, are teaching audaciously. And before they know it, they're seized and thrown into prison. And because it's close to the end of the day, they have to stay the night in prison. And this is not like going to Silverwater Jail. I mean, this is a dark, dank, medieval jail. It's horrible. You wonder what they were thinking about that night when they were in jail. The next day, they're drawn before a council, which is often referred to as the Sanhedrin. It's a collection of Jewish leaders like the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the Sadducees who are mentioned here. And Luke says that they're in the midst, and this probably really describes what was happening, because that council often formed in like a half moon shape, and there is Peter and John in the middle, surrounded threateningly by all these leaders, pointing, asking questions, demanding answers. And as they looked around, who do they see there but Caiaphas and Annas? And we're told about Jonathan and Alexander. We're not really sure who they are, but Caiaphas and Annas, they're important names. Because only 2 months before that, another man had stood before Caiaphas and Annas. And he had been sent to the cross. See, when Peter and John are standing before that council, they are realizing they're in the very same place that Jesus was just a couple of months ago. And it had not ended well for Jesus from that particular council. And they ask him a whole series of questions. And at the heart of those questions is this basic question. Who is in power? Who is in control? Peter responds with extraordinary boldness to their questions. It is extraordinary because if you think about those moments 2 months ago, Peter himself also going through like a mini trial with his peers outside in the courtyard, had thrown Jesus under the bus the night before the cross. But here, Peter just responds with such clarity, with such precision, and with such challenge, and he points the blame directly at the leaders. And really, unlike the previous speech, which was more a general blame to the Jewish people, this is directly pointed at Caiaphas and Annas, because they are the guys who ordered the death of Jesus. And he uses scripture so coherently here. He's teaching them. And what's more, he is proclaiming, Luke says, the resurrection of the dead. For the Sadducees, this is the very thing they didn't believe in. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And here are Peter and John, two fishermen, relatively speaking, uneducated men, telling these guys what God is really doing. And you can imagine those who were listening into this, just astonished is what Luke says, at what's taking place, what they're beholding here. The council, they send them away and they have to deliberate because they want to get their line correct, what's politically astute here. They come back and they order Peter and John not to preach, to which Peter defiantly says, end of verse 19, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Such boldness and such courage at a moment of great need. And perhaps Martin Luther, when he was standing before the Diet of Worms, he's been questioned by Johann Eck, perhaps he remembered these moments where Peter had stood before the Council of Sanhedrin and stood with great boldness and courage for what he had seen and heard. But being bold in our witness is not necessarily easy, even though it might sound glorious, and it's the stuff that makes up the pages of history. Another man of the Reformation is Jonathan Knox, who's a Reformation figure from Scotland. And he was very important in firing up the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. He often clashed with authority. One clash he had was with Mary, Queen of Scots. She was about to get married to a Spanish Catholic. And this, in Knox's view, was horrendous because what it would do is bring Catholicism and particularly the power of the Pope across to Britain. And so Knox gathered the people and he railed against Mary, Queen of Scots. So Mary, Queen of Scots invites him in. And she threatens to kill him, actually. But Knox will refuse to recant what he said. Later, at his funeral, a few years later, the man preaching said, "Here lies a man who never feared the face of man." Who never feared the face of man. And in that, we actually see what makes boldness so difficult. it's the most basic of things. It's the peers around us. It's the people around us who make it most difficult to be bold in proclaiming what Jesus has done. And yet boldness is not only for the spiritual elite. It's tempting when you hear stories of people like Martin Luther and John Knox to think that boldness is for such individuals as that. But then when you think about what's happening in Acts 4, you're meeting two fishermen before the Sanhedrin, and then when you read to the end of our section in verse 31, you come to see that all the Christian believers, filled with the Spirit, boldly proclaim the word of God. Boldness is actually something that is open to all of us. Boldness should weave its way through our life. It shouldn't just be a Sunday, Wednesday kind of thing. It should be in our schoolyards. There is a call to be bold with our peers there. Boldness in our workplaces so that our lives radically reflect the gospel. Boldness in our friendship circles, and perhaps most challengingly, I think, boldness in our family circles, where it costs a lot more at times. But the question is, how did people come to be bold in their proclamation of the gospel? Well, Peter and John, they return from their incarceration and their appearance before the council, and they report everything to the local Christians. And having heard what takes place, the group stops and prays. And their prayer really does reveal, actually, what the foundation of boldness is. Their prayer reveals their knowledge of God. And when you reflect on it, what you come to see, interestingly, is that deep humility is part of boldness. In fact, boldness comes when you're humble. You see, in their prayer, what you see is a very clear sense of God's sovereignty. Verse 24, at the bottom of page 1094, is the start of their prayer. They say, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." He actually says again later in verse 28, "You decided." Three "you" statements. The prayer of the believers is a prayer about the sovereignty of God, God's ultimate control. Now, sovereignty, God's overwhelming control and power of things, is not just an abstract doctrine. It's not just something you come about saying, "Oh, well, God is God, and what it means to be God is to be sovereign." No, what's interesting is that sovereignty arises out of the fact that God is the ultimate creator. So when you open up Genesis 1 and 2 and you read Genesis 1 and 2, that's not just telling you about how things came to be. Interestingly, the writer of Genesis is giving us that account to assure us that this God who we're going to see act and speak to us is sovereign, because everything that exists, all powers, all authorities, were ultimately created from by him. And he rules over them. Now, the question that's worth reflecting on at this point is, do we actually have this view of God? Do we actually view God as sovereign? And one of the ways you can answer it is by reflecting on your own boldness. Boldness might actually tell you something about your view of God's sovereignty. Timid Christians believe in a small God. A God who is smaller than their peers and their culture and the forces around them. Whereas bold Christians believe in a big God who is sovereign and who actually rules over everything. Well, having prayed in verses 24 through to 30, something extraordinary takes place. Luke writes, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." It's a very important verse, actually, I think, in this account, because what it really brings home to us is that boldness in proclaiming the gospel, boldness in promoting Jesus Christ and his great ministry to us, is ultimately actually something that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. given to us. You see, it can actually be tempting to think that people, the bold Christians we encounter, are people whose personalities or skill sets lend to that. We can think, oh, that person's a really great evangelist because they're just kind of socially weird. But that's actually not the reality here. Boldness in proclaiming and promoting the fundamental ministry of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the challenge of Jesus is something that's given to us. And Luke describes it here, this gift, as being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's actually a constant thread in the scriptures. It comes up every now and then, it comes up in the Old Testament. It comes up in the New Testament. It comes up in Luke's gospel. A number of characters are described as being filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit. Zechariah, when he meets Mary with Jesus in womb, is filled with the Spirit and prophesies. We hear of it a number of times in the book of Acts, and we hear of it in Paul's letter to Ephesians. But what is important, some people are very enamored by this idea of being filled with the Spirit. But it is interesting to note in this passage and in a lot of those other references that being filled with the Spirit is intimately linked to proclaiming or preaching or promoting God's word. When people are filled with the Spirit, one of the primary effects of that is to be emboldened in preaching the gospel, the good news of what God has done. So what's being described here when we talk about being filled with the Spirit? Well, I think, first of all, it's not simply an emotional response. We live in a cultural environment that's very psychologized. So when we talk about an experience, we think primarily of our emotions. How did I feel? But being filled with the Spirit isn't necessarily about having warm, fuzzy feelings, because sometimes the effects of being filled by the Spirit, i.e. boldly preaching the gospel, raise very different emotions. Sometimes you're excited about it, sometimes you're still quite fearful about it in the moment. Being filled by the Spirit isn't receiving the Spirit afresh, as if he left you for a moment, he's come back, or you had half of him, and now you've got all of him. Because the Spirit is a person. You either have him or you don't. And Jesus says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Not, I will come and go. So to be filled by the Spirit is not to get more of him. And yet, in verse 31, it is describing an experience of some sort. Coinciding with that, the whole room shakes as if God has somehow encountered them in some way. So what is the experience? Well, I think what it means to say you're filled with the Spirit is to be understood in terms of the Holy Spirit's mission. Remember Jesus said, I'll send you a counselor or an advocate, and his role will be to remind you of everything I've said. The Holy Spirit's mission is to remind us of the ministry that Jesus Christ has done, the gospel. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to have the truth of the gospel take a deeper and deeper root in our hearts, for it to permeate into the nooks and the crannies of our soul, so that the things we talk about Jesus doing don't remain apart from us as ideas or kind of facts which we can recite, but are actually truths which are personally applicable to us. So that we don't just say Jesus is the Lord, but we actually own the fact that Jesus is my Lord. And we don't just say Jesus is a Savior, but he's my Savior. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so to be filled by the Holy Spirit, when it's described here, is to have a richer and deeper encounter of this reality of the gospel. John Calvin, who's a reformer, says the Holy Spirit is the inner teacher who implants the promise of salvation in our hearts, implants it. To be filled with the Spirit is to have a fresh sense of him saying to you, look at Jesus Christ, who stood in the court of mockers, who endured the injustice of the rulers, who died the death which he didn't deserve for you and for me. It's the Holy Spirit saying to you, because he did that, you are God's child. You are not condemned. you are more deeply loved than you can imagine, because a price that is more incomprehensible has been paid for you. It is to know those truths not just as facts or doctrines which you can recite, but to believe them deeply, to be refreshed in them, to love them more and more. And you know what? When you start to love those things deeply, more and more, that's where boldness for God's work comes from. That's where it comes from, you see. Because the gospel's so precious to you at that point. And it's the only thing, actually, that will shake us from apathy. From the kind of apathy which just says, oh, I'll come to church on Sunday. I'll turn up in my growth group, or I'll go to my youth group on Friday. But, you know, you don't need to be bold to be a Christian. There are many apathetic, kind of run-of-the-mill Christians. You don't need to be. I mean, you're not justified by your boldness. You're justified by the power of Jesus Christ. So why would we want to pray for this kind of God-given boldness? I want to say two things as we finish. I want to say, firstly, we want to pray that God might give us boldness in proclaiming the gospel, because the gospel is actually difficult to hear. What's most bold about Peter is not where he gives his speech or the defiance with which he addresses authority. I mean, there's some people for whom that's just a great idea, shut down some authority. No, it's actually the content of his speech, particularly in verse 12, the startling claim that only Jesus Christ is able to save you. Only Jesus Christ is able to save you. Only Jesus has that power. In Roman culture, people didn't mind what religion you had. They didn't mind if you had a god, as long as you just threw him on the pile with all the other gods. What they didn't like was when you said, oh, you actually have to clear out the pile because this guy's the only god. To that cultural mix, Peter says this in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. In other words, throw out the pile. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This truth was abrasive then, and it's actually abrasive even now. So you can't declare the fullness of the gospel. There's some things that are great to talk about. God loves you. But if you want to talk about that love in the context of necessary judgment and the need for someone to pay that price, you can't talk about the fullness of the gospel unless you are courageous and bold. Otherwise, you're just adding something to the pile. John Stott is an English theologian. He summarizes this well, the things that have been said. Nobody can reach God by his own wisdom or by his own morality. Only at the cross can God be known. And this is doubly offensive to men and women of culture. They resent the exclusiveness of the Christian claim, and even more, the humiliation implicit in it. Christ from the cross seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. If it were not for your sin and pride, I'd not be here. And if you could save yourself, I would not be here either. You see, what's offensive is not just that Christianity attacks Western pluralism. It's that Christianity attacks the pride that's at the centre of our hearts, which doesn't like to believe that we actually need someone else to save us. No church program or set of priorities or staff member is going to get rid of the discomfort of proclaiming the gospel. It's just going to be hard at times. It's just going to require courage and boldness at times. But secondly, we need to proclaim the gospel, because even though it's difficult to hear, it's what every single one of us needs to hear. We need to hear it. See, Jesus Christ is the meeting point between life and death. You either hear him, comprehend him, believe him, and have life, and life eternal, the life, the resurrection life, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, as Peter preaches, or you reject him, and you have judgment and death. And to some of us in this building, I don't know everyone who's here, we're a big congregation tonight, which is great. To some of us here, this is still not being comprehended. This fundamental statement at the heart of the Christian faith. Or perhaps it needs to be reasserted in their life. What we've actually done is we've just added new and more comfortable and less demanding means of salvation to the pile. We've convinced ourselves that if we are the responsible child in the family, or if we've got some form of good morality going on, or if we're socially active, or if we embrace Western pluralism under headings of love and tolerance, somehow this challenge of the gospel doesn't apply to us. To you guys, I just want to say to you, lay down your justifications. Lay them down. First of all, because they don't work. Rather, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come to the altar knowing that the Father's arms are open and that forgiveness has been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's why his name stands above every other name. And hear Peter's bold words and be emboldened yourself to come and receive grace and forgiveness and real salvation. After all, the purpose of Peter's boldness is to speak extraordinarily a word of mercy, a word that is bold for consolation and for comfort and for second chances. For this gospel that he's preaching is a gospel which offers hope for resurrection of the dead. Ironically, the very thing the Sadducees hate is the jewel at the heart of the gospel. It is the great hope, the great gift that Jesus Christ purchases for those people who will come to him. Might God refresh us with this message and bring us back to the cross.